the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And in just a moment, we're going to start reading in the 25th verse, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. The Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, contains a very familiar story, I think probably to most of us. It is the story of, we usually refer to it as the story of the Good Samaritan. But I think as we look at the story, we'll discover that the real focal point of the story is probably not the Good Samaritan himself, though certainly he is an important character. But the person I think that we probably need to learn the most from in some ways is another fellow, the fellow that we first encounter. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I want to take just a few minutes this morning to look at this story once again, to refresh our minds about many things here, and also to perhaps see maybe one or two things from a new and different light. The Jewish leaders were fond of trying to trick Jesus, especially as his work progressed. They became more and more aggressive, I think we would say, in their efforts to ask him questions to trip him up. And so, here we're told that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the point to notice is that the lawyer is not really asking the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" to find out for himself. I suspect that this particular fellow didn't have the slightest doubt that he was destined to inherit eternal life, that anyone who was as righteous as he was must of necessity be among those who would inherit eternal life. So he's not asking for information. He's not like the Philippian jailer that we meet, for example, over in Acts chapter 16, who fell down at the feet of Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In fact, it might be interesting to go through all the different places in the Bible where people ask what they need to do to be saved and see the different perspectives from which they ask it. That fellow over in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he really wanted to know. He was desperate, and he realized his situation. And I think we might readily understand that he just cried out, "What do I need to do to be saved?" But this fellow is asking with an altogether different tone of voice. He says, if we might paraphrase this, now what are you going to tell me I have to do to be saved? And we'll test you out here and see how you measure up. He didn't ask the question to measure himself, but rather to measure Jesus. He is identified as a lawyer. That's not to be misunderstood as a fellow like our lawyers today, at least not exactly. He was a specialist in the law of Moses. He was a religious fellow, probably a Pharisee. Most of the people who were identified as the scribes and lawyers of the New Testament were among the Pharisaic party, and they prided themselves in being the most careful about their obedience to the finest details of the law, and also in being the most knowledgeable about the law. And here this fellow Jesus had come along and presumed to teach people how to obey the law of God. And I think many of the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers felt like he'd kind of invaded their turf, and that he ought to go back where he belongs and talk about how to plant seeds or something of that nature. But the fellow is putting him to the test. He's going to expose this fellow, Jesus, I think probably as a charlatan. It's probably his idea. Well, Jesus responds in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he said, "Well, what do you think?" Teachers do that a lot of times. When they sense somebody's trying to put them on the spot, they'll just kind of turn it around. And that's exactly what the fellow does here. He says, "Well," or Jesus says to him, "What does it say? And how does it read to you?" That's an interesting question. How does it read to you? It implies that I think people can in their own mind make the Bible read a lot of different things. I think we're all aware that that takes place. But Jesus says, "Well, let's go with your judgment for a little bit right here." He says, "What do you think it says?" I wouldn't be surprised if the lawyer wasn't a little bit taken back that Jesus didn't pounce upon this opportunity to expound his great understanding of Scripture. I think it takes a certain humility on, and is characteristic of the humility that Jesus manifested. I don't think it's just a deviousness and plotting right here on his part, but still, he says, what do you say it is? In verse 27, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, I would suggest that this lawyer was a good lawyer in some ways. He apparently was indeed knowledgeable of the Scriptures, not just that he'd memorized lots of passages, but he seems to have understood, at least on an intellectual level, not just the facts of the law of Moses, but the heart of the law of Moses. You'll recall later on when Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? He said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then Jesus added, and the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we might think that Jesus just thought that up, that it hadn't occurred to anyone before, but that wasn't the case. That was in many ways pretty much the standard answer that a Jew would have given. And it's indicated here by the fact that this fellow gives the very answer that Jesus himself would give when asked what the greatest commandment was. And it's not just about loving God. That part I think one might have come up with rather readily. But sometime you get your Bible and go back and look to the passage there in Leviticus chapter 16 where that phrase, love your, or Leviticus chapter 19, I believe it is, where the phrase love your neighbor as yourself is concerned, and see if you would have pulled that out of that context and identified that as the second greatest of all of the commandments in the Old Testament. But he had. And so, say, not just an intellectual understanding, but even a sense of what the real heart of the law was. And Jesus responds to him in verse 28. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. And in Jesus' response, it's deceptively simple, I guess you'd say. I mean, the fellow says, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. He just says, yeah, that's it. That's all there is to it. Just, if I could give a very crude analogy. Somebody once asked, I believe it was Willie Mays, what playing baseball was. And he said something, when they throw it, I hit it. When they hit it, I catch it. And when I catch it, I throw it. He says, that's all there is to it. When they throw it, you hit it. That's all you got to do to be a great baseball player. Is when they throw the ball, you just hit it. That's it. A lot of people have said that's probably the single most difficult thing in all of sports to do is hit a thrown baseball. And it's kind of like that with what this fellow says. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, just do that. And the simplicity of Jesus' response points us to the magnitude of the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe that the lawyer really got the point. I think he felt crushed by that. And probably had enough spiritual sensitivity to realize how far he fell short of living up to the very commands that he had just expressed himself. Probably was faced with that in a way he'd never quite been confronted with before. That Jesus could say to him, in effect, yeah, that's all there is to it. Just do that and you're okay. Because the very next verse, verse 29, says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know what an awful lot of times so easy for us to do. When we have been, I guess you'd say caught. He's been caught here. That's really what's happened. He started out pretending that he was asking about eternal life as though he really wanted to know when he's just trying to trap Jesus. But now he's been trapped. And his own shortcomings in face of what he himself confesses he ought to be doing have been exposed to him. And yet you notice Jesus did this in such a way. Jesus didn't announce to everybody that was standing around. I don't know if there were a lot of people standing around or not. I think there probably were several. But Jesus didn't say to the fellow, look how far you fall short of being a godly man. He didn't say anything like that. It's only this own fellow's conscience working on him that has hurt him. And he responds as we so often do. And that is to, you might say, redirect the issue. He asks a question that is identified by the inspired writer here as another question to justify himself. We might say to excuse himself, to deflect the thrust of Jesus' response off in another direction. He says, and who is my neighbor? Now, this again was something that the Jews had discussed among them, exactly who your neighbor was. And they had come to the conclusion that your neighbor had to be a fellow Jew. Not necessarily all fellow Jews, but basically it had to be a fellow Jew. And so he raises this old question among them, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus responded as he often does by starting to tell a story. He says, a certain man was going from Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, that's the beginning. The story is very simple. There's a road. It's only about 15 miles from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's all downhill. In that 15 miles, the elevation drops right at 4,000 feet. And so you're going down very, very quickly there. And it... Well, now they just put a new four-lane highway in going down there. But even just a few years ago, it used to be a little twisting serpentine path that pretty much followed the old road of the New Testament period. And I'm told that it was an ideal place for robbers and bandits to hide out. I don't know how common that was, but at least it certainly seems to fit. And it says he was going, he fell among robbers, they stripped him, beat him, went off, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, and by chance, a certain priest was going down on that side, on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. So we're told, first of all, of a priest and a Levite, two people who presumably should have been representatives of the godliness embodied in the law of Moses. Especially the priest, but certainly also the Levite. And each of them, according to Jesus, saw the fellow there on the side of the road, beaten, half dead, and so on, and decided to pass by on the other side. We can probably speculate. I've heard sermons, probably ought to try to prepare one myself sometime, on what types of things they might have been thinking to excuse themselves from responsibility. Like maybe the robbers are still there, or any type of number of things that you can think of that they might have had going through their minds. Might also have been, if I stop, I'll be late, which I suspect might readily have been the excuse. But anyway, they passed by. And then in verse 33 it says, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, the identification is very important right here. The priests and Levites probably would have been fellow countrymen of this fellow beaten and robbed. I guess that's speculation, but I think that's probably. But the Samaritan, in some ways, really didn't even belong on this road. The geography is a key right here. The road that ran from Jerusalem down to Jericho is the road that Jews would take when they wanted to go north but didn't want to contaminate themselves by going through the country of those filthy Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. They were actually closely related, sort of half-brothers, if you will, as nations. But the Jews and the Samaritans despised each other. It wasn't just that the Jews despised them. The feeling was for the most part reciprocal. And so Jews, to avoid, when they wanted to go up, say, up to Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples lived, to avoid going through Samaria, would often take the long way around. They go from Jerusalem down to Jericho and up the Jordan Valley, which is not only the long way around, it's the hot way around, too. In the summer, it's always a little over 100 degrees down there in the Jordan Valley. And they go all the way up the Jordan Valley and then come back into Galilee, just to avoid going where those Samaritans were. I guarantee you, there weren't a whole lot of Samaritans who took this road to start with. But here's one who's on a journey and taking the road, traveling the road that a number of the other people he's traveling with are people that are taking that road precisely to avoid being with people like him. All right. Says he saw him, says he felt compassion. Probably the others were feeling something, the ones who had passed by, but what he felt was compassion. Says he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which was not a whole lot of money, but apparently enough for the immediate needs. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And I doubt that it occurred to him to worry about whether or not he'd ever be paid back for that. He says, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now think about the story for just a minute here. Because our first response might be, now wait a minute, Jesus didn't quite answer the fellow's question. And that's true, he didn't. Not as the fellow phrased. The fellow says, who is my neighbor? I mean, that was the question. Who is my neighbor? Answer this sticky point, this debated point among us Jews. Exactly who qualifies as my neighbor? Who is it out there when I see him in trouble? Should I consider my neighbor and in need of being treated with the same love that I have towards myself? That's the question. So Jesus then tells us a little story that at first sight looks like it kind of misses the point. And when Jesus asks his question at the end, he doesn't say, now, who was the fellow's neighbor? The question Jesus asks is, who proved to be a neighbor to him? Think about that. He says, who do you think, who of the three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? The fellow had asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says, let me tell you how to be a neighbor to somebody that is in need. And what Jesus has done is he's exposed the fellow once again here. I guess is another way to put it. But instead of answering the question the fellow asked, Jesus gave him the answer that he really needed. The problem wasn't that the fellow didn't understand who might be eligible to be a neighbor. The problem was that the fellow had never thought of his responsibility to make himself a neighbor to all who might be in need, to make himself a neighbor, not just to worry about who the others are. Now, having moved through all of that, having seen what Jesus does, how Jesus has shifted from how do I identify a neighbor when I see him to how do I be a neighbor to those that need my help, I want to go back to verse 29, where the fellow had originally asked the question, who is my neighbor? We're told he'd asked that question wishing to justify himself. He had really asked the wrong question. Jesus gives him the right answer. You might say this is the right answer to the wrong question. There's another way to put it. But he'd ask, why'd he ask the wrong question? He'd ask the wrong question because he wanted to justify himself. And that suggests to me that we may often do that as well. We may often not only fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, we may not only fail to love the Lord with all of our heart, A lot of times when we've been stung by our shortcomings and our failures to do that, and somehow it's been brought to our attention, not even necessarily somebody saying, you're failing to do what you should be doing, but just somehow our conscience has stung us. Somebody said or done something that has exposed us. Maybe we, like this fellow, had just seen somebody else do what he ought to do. Jesus has showed him in the picture of the Good Samaritan, somebody doing what he ought to do. And that happens to us a lot of times. We see somebody else doing something that we haven't done, but in our heart, in our conscience, we know we should have done something like that. And so in our own mind and in our own heart, we start trying to justify ourselves in some way. And there are a lot of questions that we ask sometimes just really to justify ourselves. Somebody says, how much should I attend worship services? Want a number, want a count. Or somebody says, how much should I give? Or how much should I study? Or exactly what is modest dress? And all of those, they're pretty tough questions to answer. If you ask them as a question, thinking that we can give some precise answer that doesn't come from the vantage point of the heart. I suspect, I think I get trapped by this as a teacher. Somebody asks, how often should I attend worship services? I think I usually start trying to explain what I think the Bible teaches about that. I wish I could do what the Lord does. I wish I could just tell them some story, like the story of the Good Samaritan, that would illustrate that that's not the issue. That their attendance at worship is going to be a reflection of their entire relationship to the Lord. Whether they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. I wish I could come up with some story that would just illustrate that. Or if somebody asks how much to give or how much to study or what constitutes modest dress or whatever. Because most of the time when people ask those questions, they're like the lawyer here. They're not really asking to find out. They're asking because they want to say, now this is a debatable matter. And you see how sticky an issue it is. And so you can't tell me what I ought to do here in this sticky issue. Because there are lots of different opinions or something of that nature. Well, I would suggest that we all need to think of ourselves. We look at this and we say, will I be like the Good Samaritan? And that's fine. That's good. I think we ought to ask that. Can I be like the Good Samaritan? But my fear is not that I might not be like the Good Samaritan. My real fear is that I might be just like the lawyer that asked the question. Who is my neighbor? To justify himself, to excuse himself for his own shortcomings when he already knew what he needed to be doing. And so I challenge each of us today to look at ourselves and say, have we done that at times? Have we tried to excuse ourselves, to ask a variety of questions, to justify ourselves, to somehow deflect attention from what in our own heart and in our own conscience we know we ought to be doing? I think we go back to what the fellow said that we needed to be doing. The lawyer told us we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, to love our neighbors, ourselves. And Jesus says to him and to us, that's right. Now just go and do that and you'll be okay. But what a challenge to go and do that. It may be that there's someone here this morning who needs to obey the gospel to start with, who knows the commandments, as it were, that they need to love the Lord their God with all their heart, that they need to love their neighbor as themselves. But also realizes that their love for God needs to take the form of obeying God's command, to repent of their sins, be baptized for the remission of their sins, to confess Jesus as their Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come and make your desire to obey the gospel known as we stand and sing this song that's been selected.